All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, the book of Hebrews, please. The book of Hebrews, this will be an expository series on Hebrews. This will be part 18. We're going to be looking at both Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 9. Beginning with Hebrews chapter 8 again, if you will, please. In the last two or three messages, we've been discussing the particulars of Yahweh's last will and testament, otherwise known as the new covenant. Yahweh, as the testator, his redeemed Israel remnant as the beneficiaries, also known as his new covenant bride and queen, salvation, eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, just a very few of the will's unprecedented endowments, and belief, repentance, confession of Christ, and water immersion for the forgiveness of sins, the means to all of the testator's free endowments. And all of that, all that we've covered in the last two or three messages, all of that is just the bare bones of what's involved with Yahweh's last will and testament. In addition to some prophetic insights from the Old Testament prophets, the bulk of which is expounded upon between Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 and Revelations 22 and 21. Of course, the last verse of Revelation, the first verse of Matthew and the last verse of Revelation, of course. A marriage covenant between Yahweh and his new covenant bride. So intimate, at least from Yahweh's perspective, that the Bible provides metaphorical evidence of their conjugal intimacy that I shared with you in the previous message, which I hope provided you insight, which I hope provided you appreciation, or increased your appreciation for the incredibly profound love Yahweh has for his redeemed Israel remnant. Not that this wasn't already apparent in the price Yahweh paid to redeem us, that is, to buy us back from Israel's prior whoredoms and adultery. Philippians, the price, Philippians 2, 6 through 8, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The price Yahweh paid to redeem us, buy us back from Israel's prior whoredoms and adulteries, and our own individual idolatries we were all involved in prior to his calling us. No wonder it's called precious blood. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you will, please. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 19. We're going to start with verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed, bought back, with corruptible things And again, let me mention this before I continue. Redeemed, again, one of those Israelite exclusive terms that only refers to Israel. Only Israel could be bought back. She had been divorced. Others can be bought, but only Israel can be bought back. And it's very clear when you look at the, especially the Greek words in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1, 2 and following, that this is Peter wrote to the Israelites, just like James did, and he identifies them. James even goes so far as to identify those who had been scattered abroad as Israelites. So don't miss that. So beginning with verse 18 again, "For as much as you know that ye," Israelites, the redeemed remnant, "that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or behavior, received by tradition from your fathers." What fathers? The Israelite fathers. Same Israelite fathers that we find in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. Their fathers who had been led out of Egypt with Moses, or by Moses. Let me read it again, verse 18. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or behavior, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times to you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again," or born from above, "not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Precious blood, verse 19, "but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot," speaking of our new covenant Passover lamb. So, there's lots of reasons to understand, to recognize how much God loves us, beginning with the price that was paid, the precious blood that was shed, first in Gethsemane, then at the Praetorium under the cat of nine tails, the thorny crown and the robe that was donned on him and ripped from his flesh on the Via Della Rosa, where he stumbled and fell who knows how many times before they took the cross and gave it to Simon, and of course then finally at Golgotha, where he was crucified and he died on our behalf. But also in the fact that the scriptures also metaphorically even show the most intimate, or reveal the most intimate of relationships a man and a husband and a wife can have together, and that between Yahweh and his old covenant Israel bride, and of course his new covenant Israel bride as well. Now, we're not back to Hebrews chapter 8. We're not quite finished with Hebrews chapter 8. In the previous message, I didn't have time enough to discuss verse 13, the last verse of Hebrews chapter 8. We want to look at chapter 8, verse 13, where it says, "In that he saith, a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." So, what's this mean, that the old covenant is ready to vanish away? I thought that the old covenant was fulfilled and abolished with Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension to his new covenant throne. It was, definitively, but not finally. And hopefully by now you know, if you didn't already know, when the old covenant finally vanished away. It definitively was put an end to with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. But when was it finally vanished away? And I think you probably know it by now. Again, if you didn't already know it, at 70 AD. when the Roman military commander Titus sacked Jerusalem, and in so doing, tearing down every stone of the Old Covenant temple as prophesied by Christ in Matthew 24. Excuse me, forever putting an end to the Old Covenant animal sacrifices, thereby finally ending the Old Covenant for those still bound to it. Old Covenant Israelites still bound to the Old Covenant rituals even after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. That's right. There were both Old Covenant Israelites and New Covenant Israelites living at the same time during the 40-year intercovenantal period between 30 and 70 AD, thus living by the conditions of two different covenants at the same time. The Old Covenant Israelites still bound to the Old Covenant's added rituals during that 40-year intercovenantal period. In fact, a case can be made that there are many Israelites today still bound to the Old Covenant. At least still bound to futilely attempting to keep the Old Covenant and its multifaceted added stipulations. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. We've been here before, but we want to look at it for a little bit different purpose. Romans chapter 10. And we want to read verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, the righteousness provided through Christ and His blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave for us under the new covenant, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness by works of the law, the Mosaic covenant that is, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believeth." Now note again, Christ is not the end of the law, period. That's not what it says, like often it's people try to employ it in that fashion, the antinomians of today. That's not what it says. Christ doesn't say Christ was the end of the law, period, but only the end of the law for righteousness. That is, the added Mosaic covenant per Deuteronomy 6:25, etc. And then also, to only, he's the end of the law for righteousness, to only those who believe in Christ and have become new covenant Israelites or Christians. He's only the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. Thus, everyone who rejects the precious blood of Christ and His imputed righteousness thereby is still bound. You could make the point that they're still bound to futilely attempting to attain their justification by keeping the Mosaic covenant perfectly, also known as the works of the law. Made even more impossible since the Old Covenant temple was demolished in 70 AD. And thus, for such non-believing Israelites, the added Mosaic covenant and its impossible obligation for perfect adherence remains a tutor or a schoolmaster, depending on your version, to bring them to Christ even now and on into the future. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, I've pointed it out before. This is such a pivotal passage for understanding and harmonizing the what I think are 37 scriptures that promote the law is still under the new covenant, and then I think it's 29 scriptures, at least that, according to my count, that are quote-unquote against the law. And they are against the law, depending on when you figure differentiate between the laws that the Bible is talking about, the pre-existing commandments, statutes, and judgments, Genesis 26:5, etc., before the Mosaic Covenant and the added law, the Mosaic Covenant and all of its added stipulations. This is such a pivotal passage in regards to that. So important that we have it as a foundation to our understanding the law as it still pertains, what law and what law still pertains to us under the new covenant and what laws do not. So Galatians chapter 3, what I want to look at is Galatians 3, beginning with verse 17, where it says, "This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after the promises given to Abraham, puts a smack dab at Mount Sinai, cannot disannul that it should make the promises given to Abraham of none effect." It's important to see that we're talking about the law, the Mosaic covenant that was 430 years after Abraham. Verse 19, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" Or why the law, the Mosaic covenant? It was added. It wasn't the foundational law, the commandments, statutes, and judgments that existed all the way back to Abraham and all the way back to Adam, when you understand that God's morality never changes, as reflected in His Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments. "Wherefore then serveth the law, the Mosaic covenant? It was added because of transgressions," they couldn't keep it perfectly, "till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Now jump down to verse 22 through 27. "But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, the Mosaic covenant, shut up unto the faith that should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster," or the King New American Standard says tutor, "to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. For we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ." Verse 25 again. Verse 25. "But after that faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. A second witness to Romans 10:4, in that those who don't believe in Christ are still under the schoolmaster. That is the Mosaic covenant, with no hope therein for salvation." And so this isn't working. I can't do it by my works or the works of the law. And so maybe I better look elsewhere. Maybe I need to look to the foot of the cross and the empty grave for my righteousness, imputed righteousness. All right, back to my previous point. Christ definitively ended the old covenant and initiated the new covenant with His new covenant disciples via His death, burial, and resurrection from His grave. And His ascension, of course, to His new covenant throne. Nevertheless, the old covenant, for those not His new covenant disciples, was progressively ending during the next 40 years, per Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, and again finally ended in 70 A.D. All right, now back to Hebrews, and let's pick this up with chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, I want to look at verses 1 through 3 to begin with. It says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary," the temple or the tabernacle, For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, also known as the Holy of Holies or the inner sanctum. Verses 3 and 4, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, or the two stone tablets, which we spoke about, of course, in the previous message. Those three objects, the three objects that Yahweh chose, out of all those he could have chosen, there were other things that could have been put therein, but he chose those three objects to adorn his Ark of the Covenant inside the veil that only the high priest representing God could penetrate. A rod, two stones, and the manna that looked like coriander seed, white or off-white in appearance. And as such, he chose those three items, and as such were sacred objects, both those representing Israel's husband and mankind's as well. How sacred were they? How sacred were they before God? Turn over to Deuteronomy 25, if you will, please. Deuteronomy 25. How sacred are they? How sacred are even mankind's, those three objects of mankind? Proverbs 25. Verses 11 and 12. When men strive together, one with another, and the wife of the one draweth near for to deliver her husband out of the hand of him that smiteth him, and putteth forth her hand, and taketh him by the secrets, or the privates, then thou shalt cut off her hand. Thine eye shall not pity her. Whoa. Does that seem harsh? Well, maybe not. When you consider what might be future posterity implications in her doing so. Holy vessels, and therefore not to be used indiscriminately. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 7. We looked at this, I believe, in one of the last two messages, but again, for another purpose here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And verses 1 through 3 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife." And, you know, that's one of the reasons for having a wife, which is a good thing in God's sight, as it tells us in Proverbs. Let him have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husbands. And then in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, I'll just read this to you. It says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, or you could say sacred, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And how is the marriage bed defiled? I want you to answer this to yourself. How is the marriage bed defiled? And 99%, 99.9%, I could say, now I haven't tried all of mankind to see if all of contemporary Christians to see if this is absolutely true. But I'm pretty sure this 99.9% isn't far off. 99. And how is the marriage bed defiled? And 99.9%, or they're close, of contemporary Christians will answer by committing adultery, or what's otherwise known as marital infidelity. However, their response, probably a consequence of not recognizing the triune nature of Yahweh's moral law, that is the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes that explain them, and their respective civil judgments that enforce them, the response that the marriage bed is defiled by adultery, that is marital infidelity, does an injustice to the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, how's that? Or in terms of Hebrews 13:4, it also does an injustice to thou shalt not defile the marriage bed. Along with marital infidelity, and it's right there as well, by the way, doesn't premarital fornication also defile the marriage bed? Doesn't sodomy and lesbianism defile the marriage bed? Doesn't bestiality defile the marriage bed? Doesn't all of the sexual prohibitions listed, for example, in Leviticus 18 defile the marriage bed? Now replace defile with adulterize and ask all of those same questions again. Doesn't premarital fornication, sodomy, lesbianism, bestiality, and all of the Leviticus 18 sexual prohibitions adulterize the marriage bed? Absolutely, to every one of those questions. If you think of thou shalt not commit adultery in terms of adulterize, you'll begin to get the picture, if you haven't already. Thou shalt not commit adultery is only, that everybody interprets as just merely marital infidelity, but thou shalt not commit adultery is only the commandment. And all of these other sexual prohibitions are statutes. Marital infidelity, sodomy, bestiality, so on and so forth and so on. All of these other sexual prohibitions are statutes that explain or elaborate upon the seventh commandment, most of which are enumerated in Leviticus 18 and their civil judgments in Leviticus 20, by the way. They all constitute violations of the seventh commandment. And thus, to engage in any of those sexual prohibitions is to likewise use our holy vessels indiscriminately, and that's putting it lightly, in a fashion condemned by our Creator, because He made them holy vessels that are to be used in the fashion that the Creator designed them to be used, in holy matrimony between a husband and his wife. Now, back to our discussion regarding Yahweh's holy vessels and all that they metaphorically represent, that Yahweh chose to allegorically reveal his intimate oneness, or used to allegorically reveal his intimate oneness with his Israel bride, in the fashion he did via the Old Covenant Tabernacle and its Ark of the Covenant, as we discussed in the previous message. That speaks once again. Here's what I want to share about that. That speaks once again to the incredible intertwining intricacy and divine inspiration of his holy word. Only divine intervention, divine inspiration, can explain what God hid for us to discover in the Old Covenant Tabernacle and all that's involved with it, Old and New Covenants alike, including Israel's new covenant agency for becoming a born from above, or if you will, and a born again Israelite. The only way that Israel could be made an Israelite again was by being born from above or born again for her new covenant queen and husband to marry. The only thing he would marry would be a virgin who died on her behalf, making it possible for him to remarry his old covenant adulterous divorced wife, at least a redeemed remnant thereof, so as not to violate his divorce and remarriage laws in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Absolutely incredible. And that's what, I mean, it's testimony to once again God's inspired word that he's provided to us, whereby he's provided us insights that only he's privy to, like what we've talked about with the implications, the intimate conjugal relations between him and his old covenant Israel bride, and of course his new covenant Israel, redeemed Israel, remnant under the new covenant. Absolutely incredible. And the Bible is chock full with such treasures, waiting for us to discover them, waiting for us to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, or as I like to put it, to go gold mining in God's word for his extraordinary riches therein. Extraordinary. Extraordinary. Ordinary or commonplace, at best, what you and I might come up with on our own. Extraordinary. The gold God has salted throughout his word for those diligent, studious enough to go gold mining for it. Man, do I love gold mining God's word, and I hope you do too. It's incredible. You know, Proverbs talks about it several times, at least a few times, where it says that God's word is wisdom, understanding, knowledge, discretion, and discernment, all of those things that's found in his word, is worth more than jewels and treasures and gold and silver. And so that's why I talk about gold mining God's word. And it's so far, that is so, what's found in his word is so far superior to any riches that you might attain in this world. And if you're seeking those riches, and in the process, leaving God's word behind, you are missing out, because his word, his treasures, his wisdom and understanding, knowledge and discretion is so far superior, again, to anything that we might attain with our own hands, our own minds, and so forth. All right, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9, if you will. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 2 through 5. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 2 again and continuing. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein it's talking about, of course, the Ark of the Covenant, wherein was the golden pot that held manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant, verse 5, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Where the New American, King James has particularly, the New American Standard has in detail. Where he says, of which we cannot now speak in detail. And so it's talking about, again, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is found beyond the second veil, where only the high priest, and only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, was permitted, where he was permitted, the high priest, to enter again, the Holy of Holies. The Day of Atonement. Of course, typology for the day Christ entered the greater tabernacle and its Holy of Holies, heaven itself, to sit at the right hand of his heavenly Father. Verse 8 now. Chapter 9, verse 8. And the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was yet not made. Now I'm thinking I might have missed. Yeah, we need to go back. Let's go back. I didn't read all that I needed to here. Verse 5, and we need to go back to verses 6 and 7. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. And that's where I should have said that it was for the only the high priest, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, typology for the day Christ entered the greater tabernacle in its Holy of Holies. And then we want to read verse 8 again. And the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, is signifying that the way into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, was not yet made manifest. Talking about the New Covenant Holy of Holies. Was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now, that's an interesting statement. The first tabernacle or temple stood until 70 AD. So, was the way into the holiest of all not revealed prior to 70 AD and the destruction of the Old Covenant temple? Well, yes and no. Depending upon what's meant by, quote, the way into, end quote. If we're talking about the new covenant means by which we get into heaven, that was revealed to us by Christ just prior to his ascension to his new covenant throne in Mark 16:16 and other related passages, then yes, that way, the means of our salvation was definitely revealed while the Old Covenant temple was still standing. So, the quote, way into the holiest, speaking of heaven itself, end quote, in verse 8 must be referring to something else. Something else that occurred at 70 AD that had to do with the way into the holiest. Aside from the initial means for getting into Christ so that we're not condemned with the rest of mankind. Romans 8:1, if you'll recall, says, there is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then Romans 6:3 and 4, hopefully you'll remember from previous times, that informs us as to how we get into Christ, so that we're not condemned. Know you not that so many of us as were immersed into Jesus Christ were immersed into his death, therefore we were buried with him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And therefore, comparable to Christ's great commission in Mark 16:16, where he said, he who believeth and is immersed shall be saved. Saved from condemnation. Now, aside from the initial means for getting into Christ so that we're not condemned with the rest of mankind, what else provided the first century New Covenant Christians who died prior to 70 AD their means into heaven? There has to be something else that it's referring to here. What else provided the first century New Covenant Christians who died before 70 AD, there's the clue, their means into heaven? Resurrection from their graves, which did not occur until the Old Covenant Temple was destroyed in 70 AD. How do we know that? How do we know that the resurrection occurred in 70 AD? Well, because Christ informs us it occurred at that time. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Again, we've been here before, but boy, this is a hard one for a lot of people to swallow, so it doesn't hurt going back and refreshing our memories here a little bit on this again. So Matthew 24, let's begin with verse 1 through 3 to begin with. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Wow, look at what was built by Solomon. Verse 2, and Jesus said unto them, see not all these things? Verily I say to you. So he's going to put things in perspective here. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. You can imagine the look on their faces at this time. And because everything revolved, you know, Old Covenant, everything revolved around that temple. Then verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately and saying, there was some time that lapsed here, so you can see they're conjuring over, if that's the right term. What did he mean that the temple and every stone there is going to be thrown down? And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, verse 3, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and the end of not the world, its ion, its age, and the end of the age they lived in, the age of the Mosaic covenant. And then the remainder of Matthew 24 is devoted to answering that question. When shall these things occur? So jump down over to verse 34, and he tells us, he makes it really clear when these things are to end. He says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all things be fulfilled. All these things, including his coming again, not what most of Christianity is teaching as his coming, but his coming in power and in judgment over Jerusalem and the whole Mosaic covenant that everybody was putting their stock in, that was never intended to be permanent, including his coming. All things were to be accomplished in that generation, including his coming again at the last trump. Verses 30 through 34. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And note the very last thing cited by Christ before declaring that that generation of Israelites would not pass away without all of those things occurring was to his second appearing on the last trump on the last day of the Mosaic covenant. The last trump, at which time the resurrection also occurred. First Thessalonians, if you would, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 14, verses 16 through 18. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The dead in Christ, resurrected from their graves at the last trump in 70 AD. Those already dead at 70 AD who were in Christ were resurrected from their graves at the last trump in 70 AD, which was made manifest or occurred at the same time the temple was destroyed for Hebrews 9:8. And everyone since 70 AD, you say, well, the resurrection's already happened. Well, don't be too concerned about that. Everyone since 70 AD caught up with them in the clouds. In other words, for those on this side of 70 AD, that is, those who in faith and repentance have been immersed into Christ for the remission of their sins, resurrection isn't required because we go from life to life, temporal life to eternal life immediately upon the expiration of our physical bodies. Isn't that wonderful? Now, back to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 8 and 9. 9, 8, and 9. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all, talking about heaven, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. Because the resurrection hadn't occurred, and as long as that hadn't occurred, it wasn't manifest. It didn't happen until the first tabernacle was destroyed. Verse 9, which was a figure, talking about the first tabernacle, was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. As pertaining to the conscience, where the King James, it says, verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, where the King James has figure, the New American Standard has symbol. That is an old covenant type of something better under the new covenant. The same Hebrew word translated figure is also used for Isaac, typologically representing something much better, much better, far superior for us under the new covenant. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, if he ended up killing him, from whence also he received him as a figure. New American Standard, verse 19, he considered that God was able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type of Christ, of course. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 and 9 again. Hebrews 9, verses 8 and 9 again, where it says, the Holy Spirit, thus signifying the way into the holiest of all, was not yet made manifest, or did not happen while, or had not occurred while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Why? Because the forgiveness provided via the old covenant sacrifices were temporary, daily at best, and thus the consciences of the old covenant Israelites were endlessly plagued. Provided, of course, they weren't seared, calloused, and hardened to the point they had no conscience. Now, with that in mind, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereof unto perfect. And then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. and sometimes daily. 4, verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins," that is, permanently. But this, juxtaposed with the new covenant conscience cleansing. Look at back to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once unto the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ..." The blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ, "who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So when do you suppose a person's conscience is cleansed by the blood of Christ? Before or following his sins being forgiven? Well, neither. A person's conscience is cleansed at the moment his sins are forgiven, when a person comes in contact with the precious blood of Christ. And when does that occur per the Bible? Acts 2:38. "Repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Which, don't forget, we know, is a water immersion per Acts 10:47-48. Acts 22:16. "And now why do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away thy sins," same as forgiveness, "calling upon the name of the Lord." And how and when are our consciences cleansed? Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, 20 and 21. I want to make sure I get all this in, so I'm speeding up here a little bit. Verses 20 and 21, "which sometime were disobedience," talking about the old covenant Israelites, the Hebrews, once long suffering of God, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water, the like figure, being saved by water, whereunto even immersion does also now save us. Not the putting away of the flesh, as under the old covenant, but the answer to a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now note, the scriptures inform us that both the forgiveness of sins and our consciences being cleansed occur when a person in faith and repentance is water immersed for the forgiveness of their sins. Consequently, we're informed in Acts 8:36-39 that immediately following Philip immersing the eunuch in water into Christ, we're informed that the eunuch continued on his way rejoicing. Why? Because his sins had been forgiven and his conscience thereby cleansed. You know, over the years, if I've heard it once, I've heard it a dozen times, "I didn't feel anything at my baptism." Well, in some instances, you shouldn't feel anything when you've been immersed, for example, as an outward sign of inward grace, or for some other unbiblical reason, or if you were sprinkled or poured, which aren't even baptisms, immersions. In those instances, even if feelings were a factor, you shouldn't feel anything, being nothing occurred thereby. Other than, of course, you got wet in part or in whole. Your sins weren't forgiven, your consciences weren't cleansed, you weren't born from above, etc. Regardless how you felt following those unscriptural baptisms. "But I didn't feel anything when I was scripturally immersed for the forgiveness of my sins." Well, who said you were supposed to? Where is there anything in the Bible that's based upon feelings? Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked, and who can know it?" Religion based upon feelings rather than what's found in the scriptures is what you'll find with the Mormon church. God forbid. And the faith-only movement, also known as asking Jesus into your heart crowd. Now listen to me. The forgiving of our sins is not something that takes place in our hearts. The forgiving of sins takes place and is confirmed in and by Yahweh's heart. On the other hand, the forgiveness of sins is what occurs and is hopefully acknowledged in our hearts and consciences. And the result, as with the eunuch, is we go on our way rejoicing in faith and the acknowledgement that Yahweh in his heart has forgiven us of our violations against him. If you didn't feel anything when in faith and repentance you surrendered your life to Christ as your Lord and King, when were immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, it's not because nothing occurred, but rather you failed to acknowledge and rejoice in the salvation and all things comparable that you just received by the grace and benevolence of Almighty God. In conclusion, our relationship with God is not based upon feelings, but rather faith. Hebrews 11:1, New American Standard Bible. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. But also, note what we're told in verse 6. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now listen to the rest of it. For he who comes to God must believe he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. In other words, God doesn't zap us with positive emotions. However, that said, we can and do experience some incredible emotions when in faith we acknowledge God, or acknowledge God's fulfilled promises in our lives based upon his faithful word. Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3 through 4, Galatians 3:26 through 27. And 1 Peter 3:21, as it pertains to what occurs in biblical immersion. Numbers 23:19. Hang your hat on it. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Amen and amen. And thus, whether it be when it comes to our initial immersion into Christ, we need to rejoice and praise God in faith that he's accomplished what he said he would accomplish. And you want to talk about the emotions flooding your heart and your mind, whether it be then or in any other promise fulfilled or any of his promise fulfilled in your life. We need to, and that would mean that we need to rejoice with him every day. You want to feel the presence of God? You want to be filled with positive, incredible emotions because of your love for God and his word, his kingdom, his people? Then rejoice in the fact that he's a faithful God. Rejoice in that Numbers 23:19, that he is true to his word in every single instance. Now, sometimes we may not understand the promise, but he's still faithful to it, whatever it does mean. And those that we can mean, God forgive us when we don't trust that whatever he has promised has been accomplished in our lives. Let us praise him and glorify him and rejoice in what he's provided us, beginning with our salvation, forgiveness of sins, being born from above, being added to the body of Christ that initially occurs when in faith and repentance, when we surrender our lives to Christ And that dead man that we've died to is buried in water immersion for the forgiveness of our sins. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now once again. And thank you, Father, once again for how incredible you are and the promises in your word. We rejoice with you in all that's here that you've provided us individually, collectively. And we just surrender ourselves again to you and to your purpose, whatever it is, for our lives here on earth as it is in heaven, and proclaiming and advancing your kingdom as it is in heaven. We give you the glory, praise, and honor once again in all things. In Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.